Well, since we trust in God and in the truth of His Word to transform us and continue sanctifying us, since God's the one we trust in, let's turn to Him in dependent prayer before we study this section of Scripture together. Triune God of all glory and grace, we thank You that You have seen fit to reveal Yourself not only in Your creation, not only in Your Word, not only in Your Son, but to our very hearts through Your Son. We pray this morning that You will do in us from Your Word, by Your Spirit, what we cannot possibly do by ourselves. Would You help us to fear You, know You, love You, and obey You? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask with confidence. Amen. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, and as you're doing that, let me remind you of where we are to kind of set up this text at the beginning of chapter 7. In his letter to the saints in Rome, Paul began his treatise on God's good news, the gospel, with a lengthy section depicting first the bad news, the deserved condemnation for our sin. Jews and Gentiles alike, we have all merited God's wrath against our unrighteousness. But then Paul follows this up with a careful explanation of how any person, all of us unrighteous, how any person can be right with a perfectly righteous God. The key to unlock this mystery, Apostle Paul explains in Romans, the key to unlock this mystery is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. That God in His grace will grant acquittal and a righteous standing before Him based on the righteous work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, as he continues, our hope of eternal life is also secure by faith. By faith in the Lord Jesus, we are fully reconciled to God. Yes, it is the Lord who brings about the reversal of the state and fate that was brought upon mankind by Adam's sin. But each person must respond in faith to Christ personally, individually, in order to receive this gift of righteousness, thereby securing one's hope based upon the certainty of God's gracious promise. Now, Paul knows that this security of justification by grace through faith raises another question. Won't this teaching about not meriting salvation by our works lead people to think that they can just live in sin because it won't matter? Paul says, no, absolutely not. The justified will be sanctified. The justified will be sanctified. But the order has been reversed from the way the Jews had been thinking about it before. And the power to accomplish this is not their own or our own. So instead of a person's effort to be set apart to God, then leading to a final verdict of justification, so instead of living in a way that is set apart to God, then leading to a final verdict of justification, it has been reversed. It is the work of God to justify us and to continue sanctifying us. In fact, by justification in Christ, the saved have become willing slaves of righteousness, empowered to grow in holiness, not by the law, but by God's own Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. So that's the part we have come to in Paul's discussion of sanctification, where he describes a change of relationship to the law in order that by the Spirit we may bear the fruit of sanctification. Read with me Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married man or a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, She will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Well, now Paul will describe the theological inference and implications of this. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work within our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And when we come to chapter 7, the central point of the text is that those who have died with Christ to the law and possess the Holy Spirit can bear fruit for God. Those who have died to the law and possess the Holy Spirit are those who can be sanctified. We will see this from the details of these first six verses, but then also that's tightly connected to the overall section from Romans 7:1 all the way through 8:17. This entire section that Paul begins developing here, he will expand on all the way till chapter 8, verse 17. So as we proceed further in chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, the point that Paul makes here in these opening verses becomes more developed and more pronounced. Paul continues explaining, because of how sin works, our own human efforts to keep the law, so listen, our own human efforts to keep the law can neither save nor sanctify us. We need to be in a new covenant with Christ and have his Spirit within us to have any hope of sanctified living that is consistent with God's law, his character and commands. It's also helpful to note that how the way in which this section transitions from and flows out of Paul's previous discussion of sin and the references that he made to the law. In fact, what set all of this discussion in motion began all the way back at chapter 5, verse 20, when Paul said, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Chapter 7 in particular describes the law's relationship to the problem of sin. So I would encourage you, if you want to understand what I'm saying, keep reading verses 7 to the end of chapter 7 and read all the way through 8:17. So chapter 7 especially describes the law's relationship to the problem of sin, by which Paul especially means the Mosaic law, taking his cue from these earlier references to the law in chapters 5 and 6. See, Paul has been explaining how the era of grace in the new covenant is not a license to sin, but instead, this era of grace empowers holy living from the heart because of the Holy Spirit. Similarly, without too much further explanation yet, Paul had said twice in a row in the middle of that section that believers are not under law, but under grace. In chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Surely what Paul means is not that believers have been freed from any law whatsoever, for Paul can say other places that we must obey the law of Christ and keep God's commandments. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. But Paul means that we are no longer under the dispensation of the Mosaic law, but we are in a new dispensation, which Paul has been calling essentially the reign of grace. Now that the Messiah has come and perfectly fulfilled the Mosaic law, as no one else in Israel could do, and he who died to sin and for sin and rose again, those united to him by faith are living in this new era of relationship to God. So what Paul's doing in this chapter, he's continuing the discussion as to whether this reign of grace promotes lawlessness. And he will prove that not only have we been set free from the law, we must be set free from the law and be united to Christ. Furthermore, Paul will go on to show how the law cannot possibly justify or sanctify, And in fact, the sin in our feeble flesh seizes the upper hand when we become aware of the law's command. Instead, we must have, and Christ has granted, a new way of life by the Holy Spirit. So in these introductory verses to this section, Paul emphatically proves this point. He describes first a principle regarding the law, and he continues with an analogy from marriage, where a death frees the living party to be united to another. He will then draw a theological inference regarding how believers are released from the system of the law and covenanted to Christ. Finally, he explains why the freedom from the law and the presence of the Spirit is necessary to produce real sanctification. So the initial three verses depict the following. A death releases one from the lordship of the law regarding a former covenant, freeing them to enter into a new covenant. Here Paul provides a principle, as we said, and an analogy before then drawing a theological conclusion by comparison and explaining its implications. So what's the principle that Paul says in verse 1? Essentially, the principle is this. The law rules as long as someone lives. Paul returns to addressing the audience as brethren in verse 1, indicating that he speaks to the saints in Rome, whom he calls brethren again at verse 4, definitely referring to those who have faith in Christ. So even though Paul speaks to those who know the law, it's unlikely that Paul refers only to Jewish believers, because we've discussed in our introduction to Romans that there are many indicators that the audience in Rome is not only mixed, but likely has a greater number of Gentile believers. It also should make sense to us that a great many of these Gentile believers may have been God-fearers before they heard of Christ and became believers in Christ. So these people are all familiar with the law, not only because they were possibly already familiar with the law, but because what do the apostles teach about Christ? They teach Christ from the scriptures, which in their case would have been the Old Testament scriptures. What might Paul mean then that he says to his audience that you should know the law, or do you not know? That's his way of saying you should know. And that they, in fact, do know. When Paul writes about the law, he most frequently is referencing the Mosaic law in particular. But it is true that contextual cues are needed, because he can sometimes mean law more generically as a principle of law in general. In this context, I don't think we have to not recognize that the Apostle Paul is in some ways doing both. He's primarily emphasizing the Mosaic law, but because Paul's broad purpose is certainly to contrast the era of the Mosaic law with the new era of grace through Christ. But when he says that we should know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives, Paul may very well mean this is a principle regarding any law. Yes, the Mosaic law as well, but regarding any law. But either way, the point is that the principle is generally true, and that Paul's overall point that he is making, you do need to know, is in regards to the Mosaic law, which is the former covenant. This becomes even more clear with Paul's analogy, that there's a connection to the Mosaic covenant. The analogy that he makes is from the marriage covenant, that the death of one then frees the other to be united to someone else. The illustration Paul gives is rather straightforward for us to understand. But there are three things worth noting in this marriage analogy of verses 2 and 3. Here are three things to note about this analogy. One, there is an evident Jewishness to the analogy that should keep our minds connected to the Mosaic law. Notice Paul emphasizes the fact that the woman is bound by law to her husband until he dies, because in Judaism, a man could divorce his wife, but the wife could not divorce her husband. By contrast, in Roman culture and in Roman law, the woman could divorce a man just as much as the other way around. So whether or not the old Jewish mindset and legal system is fair to our sensibilities isn't really the point. It's that this is according to Jewish custom. So then the point in verse 3 is not to say that a man would not also commit adultery by living with another woman. He certainly would. But the point is that this woman, who has less say in the matter and is unable to divorce her husband, is freed from the former covenant if her husband dies, in order that she is able to covenant herself to someone else. A second thing that's good for us to note is that the analogy has a clear purpose and shouldn't be developed into some kind of complicated allegory. The analogy has a simple and clear purpose, so we shouldn't try to read too much into it. You've heard that warning about most parables as well, right? There are very few of the parables that have two or three layers to them. Most of the parables have a single point that we're supposed to get. So too, when the Apostle Paul or Jesus makes a simple analogy, there's a single point that's being made, not some crazy allegory that we might try to develop from this. The point is straightforward. According to the law, the death of the husband frees the wife to be united to someone else. It really is that simple. Finally, because this is an analogy for a particular purpose, as we're saying, we should be careful not to read too much into it in other regards as well. We shouldn't build marriage and remarriage doctrine from this illustration. Now, the illustrations will be consistent with other teaching in Scripture, but don't try to build doctrine about marriage and remarriage from a simple analogy. There are other texts in Scripture where Jesus and Paul teach about Christian marriage. They teach about God's intent that it should likewise be a permanent covenant while both parties live. And they both teach the extremely narrow exceptions for allowing divorce and likewise remarriage. Those are issues then to be debated elsewhere from Scripture, while the intent here is the narrow purpose of the analogy. Okay then, Paul's overall point is that from the principle and the analogy is what we said, a death releases one from the lordship of the law regarding a former covenant, making them free to enter into a new covenant. Now, the reason we say it like that and not some other way is because we have the verses that follow to help us understand the purpose. So you may have already caught on that my way of talking about verses 1 through 3 is that I already know and understand verses 4 to 6. So when we come to verse 4, here's what we should understand. Believers have died with Christ and have been released from the law to be covenanted to the Lord Jesus, in order that we may produce the fruit of sanctification to the glory of God. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Verse 4 gives us Paul's theological inference and application from the principle and the illustration that he had. Our union to Christ, which is by faith. So remember, our union to Christ that Paul described in chapter 6, verse 5, which is by faith. By faith, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God, chapters 4 and 5. That means his death has ensured our death to the law, the Mosaic covenant. And it also means we now belong to the resurrected Lord in a new covenant in order that we can produce fruit that brings glory to God. The fruit of sanctification, of growth in holiness, of becoming like Christ. As Paul goes into this theological application from the illustration, he's giving us the purpose of his analogy. Notice an important shift in who it is that dies. Are you picking up on this? There's a difference now in who dies. In the first, it's the husband who dies. And in this case, it's we who die with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's death, we have died with him. So you have to understand all that Paul has already been saying up to this point, because when he references Christ's death and our union with Christ, he's saying, we died. We have died. It is believers who die to the law through the death of Christ. Notice, too, that the former covenant we die to and are therefore freed from is the law, meaning the law of Moses. And we are joined in new relationship to the resurrected Lord Jesus. Paul teaches this same concept with a different metaphor in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. So I just want to remind you of that. You've probably heard this before, and But here's a reminder of Paul teaching the same concept in another way. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. That's very similar to what Paul's talking about here. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, that is, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the law was like a guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian of the Mosaic law. And now finally, notice back in Romans 7, verse 4, notice that the purpose clause that Paul has explaining why, and Paul's explanation of why, we have to remember we're in the context of sanctification in order that we may bear fruit for God, Paul says. That's the purpose clause. In order that we may bear fruit for God. Again, in the recent context, namely the last part of chapter 6, and especially verse 22, I sought to explain how Paul is in fact using fruit to describe the sanctification that is produced. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, this growth in holiness, and the end of that is eternal life. So the product is sanctification, growth in holiness, and its end is eternal life in the presence of the holy God. So here in chapter 7, verse 4, there's another contrast from the analogy in verses 2 and 3. In contrast to the issue being sinning against the law, that's the example in the analogy of adultery, the new union to Christ, in contrast, positively produces actual holiness that glorifies God. So under the other illustration, the primary issue is sinning against the other person in committing adultery and sinning against God. Here, the contrast is in Christ, we are positively able to produce holiness that glorifies God. As Paul continues in verses 5 and 6 then, he explains the necessary difference this makes. And he keeps contrasting life before and life after the coming of Christ, explaining and highlighting the need for us to be, again, the need for us to be freed from the law's power sphere in order to serve in the new way of the Spirit. This is necessary for our sanctification, Paul says, because under the law, verse 5, our feeble efforts in the flesh cannot succeed. Why? Because our sin takes advantage of the commandment of the law and produces greater sin, leading to an unholy living that ends in death. Romans 7, 5, Paul said again, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. In the flesh, Paul says, that's the Greek word sarx, which I believe the best explanation of how Paul uses sarx, some people believe that Paul can use it to simply speak of human weakness, and in other ways he uses it specifically to speak of the sin condition in us. I think that you can kind of understand it being the first, which is allows the sin in us to do its work. So here's what I mean. I believe that in the flesh, Paul means our natural human existence apart from God. In the flesh is our natural human existence apart from God. And then for which Paul also means, as we've seen, being in Adam, born predisposed to sin, already destined for the consequence of death. So Paul exposes here, and continuing later in this chapter, the inherent incapacity of our weakness in our human flesh. Paul will describe his own experience with this reality, the insufficiency of self-effort to be holy. And he'll turn from the insufficiency of his self-effort to be holy to why we need the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also says something here that would be astonishing to Jews. So you might not pick up on this because you're not under the Mosaic law, you're not used to being within Judaism, but this would be astonishing to some who are practicing Judaism and even God-fearers when Apart from Paul's teaching on the subject, this would seem astonishing. Contemporary Judaism promoted the notion that adherence to the law prevented sin and brought life. Remember what we said earlier? That by growing in holiness, by living holy, then you could reach the verdict of justified. And so Paul says, wait, that's not true. Judaism promoted that adherence to the law brought life, but Paul says our sinful passions are in fact energized or stimulated in our members through the law. Paul will come back and explain this again in more detail in verses 7 through 11. So again, as I say, read ahead. Paul explains this more when he says, sin is aroused in us by the law. But the meaning is that the law not only gives definition to sin, right? Remember, Paul calls it transgression. When you know what the law says, sin has a name. And Paul will say, covet. I know what coveting is now, and it only makes me covet more. Not good. So the law not only gives definition to sin, but our sin takes advantage of the rule and urges our rebellious response. Oh, now sin awakens a rebellious response to the law. So the problem isn't the law, but our sin. So notice, go back just a little bit. Notice that it isn't the law that dies. We have to die. The law isn't the problem, Paul will also say later. The law's not the problem because the law is consistent with the character of God. We're the problem. We're the ones who need to die and be raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the sinful passions within us take advantage of the law by stimulating us to rebel against what God has commanded. That's what Paul's saying here. And where was that life, that rebellious life, where was that leading us? Instead of being sanctified by the law, we were losing the battle to our sin and living a life of unholiness, Paul says. We were losing the battle. Even having the law, we lose the battle to our sin and we're living a life of unholiness with the consequence of death. And remember, in the New Testament, this death is physical, it is spiritual, and it is eternal. Now, verse 6, Paul says, by contrast, our faith in Christ releases us from the system of the law because we have died to its restraining hold on us, so that we are enabled to serve Christ by the new way of the Spirit. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul says, but now, indicating a new era, which we've been speaking about. Not under sin, not under death, not under the law, but under grace. A new relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but now again reflects a new era. And Paul repeats with clarity that justification by faith in Christ releases us from the old covenant system of the Mosaic law. This is more than being freed from the condemnation of the law, although it is certainly, that's certainly included. Being freed from the condemnation of the law is included, but this is more than that. It's freedom from bondage to the Mosaic law as a system. So by the illustration and union to Christ in his death and resurrection, we have died to the law's lordship over us. And again, as we said, Paul teaches this same concept in Galatians 3. Here, the point is that the change in relationship is one, this change in relationship is what truly accomplishes sanctification in a way that the former covenant could not. The old way of the letter or the old way of the written code is a description of the law. That's the way Paul describes the law that allows Paul to make a deliberate contrast with the new way of the Spirit. The old way of the written code versus the new way of the Spirit. And he says it this way. Think about it. We have this concept in our own language. When we understand that we should live by the spirit of the law and not just the letter of the law. That's a concept that even we have. So when Paul is saying it, though, he depicts us as no longer being under the old covenant system while also showing us that the only way that we live consistently with the spirit of God's law, how will we live by the spirit of the law and not by the letter of the law? only by God's own work, by his Spirit. This too is God's grace. Justification is grace. Sanctification is grace by the work of the Holy Spirit of God in us. Holiness is produced by the Spirit rather than by the law. And the fruit, Paul states another way here, is he terms it as service, sanctified service. What is the fruit? What is sanctification? What is this service? It's those character traits, thoughts, and actions that bring glory to God. Our character traits, thoughts, and actions that bring glory to God. That is this growing holiness, this growing sanctification. So how can we summarize this again from these verses and sort of make some final application this morning? Here's the summary. I made it longer. In our flesh, we cannot live up to the law. In our flesh, we cannot live up to the law and produce the fruit of sanctification. But by our death to the law's hold on us and God's gift of the Spirit through our union to Christ, remember, united to Christ in his death and resurrection, it is God himself who enables us by his grace to grow in holiness. Just as our justification is a gift of God's grace, so too our sanctification is by God's grace to empower us by his own Holy Spirit at work in us to grow in holiness. So what we saw today is the first step in Paul's argument is recognizing the necessity of death to the former covenant, to the law of Moses, in order to experience God's grace at work in us by his Spirit. Because of the indwelling presence of sin in our flesh, the law can't produce holiness. We must be united to Christ and have his indwelling Spirit to battle against sin and grow in holiness. And now, what kind of concluding application might we make from this text? Well, here are the three progressive points that I have for you to think about applying this. As we live in a spirit of submission to Christ, who is our new Lord, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. As we notice that in this illustration, we are re-wed to a new master. And you can go back to the earlier part that we have become slaves of God. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. We have a new master. And so it is as we submit to Christ as Lord over us, that's how God's Spirit produces sanctification in us. So what is our part? Submission to Christ. Legalism will not do, because the law makes us aware of our unholiness and fleshly inability. So even if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, remember that legalism simply will not do, because the law makes us aware of our unholiness and aware of our inability, so that we seek the mercy and the help of God, that we ask his forgiveness. We are casting ourselves on the mercy of God and seeking his favor to not only make us his own, but to produce his holiness in us. It is therefore continuing dependence upon God that produces holiness. It is continuing dependence on God that produces holiness. This is so healthy for me to understand. And the Apostle Paul will talk about his frustration with himself if he tries to do it in the flesh, and you will feel the same way. You will feel the same way if you try to produce, like, I just need to stop sinning. Yes, you should care. Yes, you should feel ashamed because of your sin. But instead of just trying harder to not do and do, my suggestion is what Jesus says: go back to God and adore God. Look at the character of God and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus so that he can produce his work in you. I'm convinced that when I think about my individual pet sins or things that I'm struggling with, what I need more than anything is to understand the character qualities of God that are different than that thing that I am loving, which is sin. I need to understand God so that he will take that, he will produce in me a desire for his character that is contrary to my impatience. If I can focus on the forbearance of God, I will learn patience. If I will focus on the mercy of God, I will learn to be merciful. If I will focus on the forgiveness of God, I will be I will be a forgiving person. Do you see? It is dependence on God that produces sanctification in us by his Spirit. That's why we so desperately need his word and depend on his word. This is God saying, here's what I'm like. Here's what I can do in you. That's why we submit to this scripture. Pray with me again in closing. Father, we love you and we thank you that you produce sanctification in us. Thank you for the Apostle Paul's truly hard work to describe to the saints in Rome, both Jews and Gentiles, how they are all alike, only justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they are all alike, sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not mean that there is absolutely no value in the law, only that we are no longer under the system of that old covenant, but in a new covenant relationship with you through our Lord Jesus. And because of him, God, we thank you and we praise you that you allow us to draw near into your very presence. We love you. Amen. Our prayer for you is that you understand that the only way to be right with God is not through your work, but through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of sin and self-trust and self-effort and trust only in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, we were also reminded this morning that it's not only that it's Christ who washes away our sin and makes us right with God, it's also the work of Christ in us that continues to sanctify us. And so once again, let's keep coming back and abiding in and depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that God will help us, enable us to do that this week. Gracious Father, we do not trust in ourselves, we trust in you. I pray that each heart here will be submitting to your gospel as you proclaim it in your word. And we pray, God, that you will help each of us whom you have graciously remade in Christ Jesus, that you will cause us to put all of our effort, all of our striving into submission and dependence, so that you can produce in us that which only you can do by your Spirit. We praise you and we thank you and we desire that you receive all the glory for it. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.